I'd like to read you a small portion, chapter 5 of the book of Acts. Now, this starts off with the word but. It means that what is going to be described is a contrast to what was just recorded. What was just recorded was that a number of people in this congregation, they had one heart and one soul. They didn't claim anything that belonged to them. There was great power that was giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There was abundant grace. Everybody was providing things for those who had need. They brought them to the apostles' feet, and the apostles passed them on to those who had need. And there was a man named Joseph, a Levite of Cyprus, whose name was Barnabas, that we see later in the book of Acts. He had a tract of land that he sold, and he brought it and gave it to the apostles' feet. But in context of all of this activity, all of this one heart and one mind and fellowship, where no one was claiming anything of their own, but it all belonged to God, and they were disposing it to the apostles so that it could be passed on to those who had need. But a certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. And Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church, and upon all who heard of these things. And rightfully so. And reasonably so. And naturally so. What an event. On Wednesday night, I shared my heart with you regarding the direction that my heart is going, and has been going in for the last couple of weeks, and I shared with that to some degree. An introductory degree on Wednesday night regarding the presence of the Lord. And we saw in the passages that were discussed that the divine pattern is that when we have something and we dedicate it to the Lord, then the Lord takes it and blesses it, and His presence comes into that which is dedicated to Him. In the Old Testament, it was places and things. It was a tabernacle. It was a temple. It was a holy of holies. It was the Ark of the Covenant. The Holy Spirit came upon people in the Old Testament. But in the New Covenant, which is built upon better promises, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within people, not building made with hands. What a glorious thing it is that there's not just one place on this earth that God dwells that can be approached and worship there. But in fact, instead of having one place where all peoples must come to find Him, Jesus said that whoever will believe in Him, the Father shall come to him, shall come and dwell within him, and fellowship with him, wherever he is. God reversed the locality. And instead of people having to travel to Jerusalem and go up to that temple where God dwelt in that one particular place, manifested by a great brilliance of glory, now God has reversed it to where He has sent out His Spirit into all the earth, and whoever will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and understandingly believe it and dedicate themselves up to it, God comes and dwells within them. So instead of his presence being in one place, his presence is throughout the earth in those whom have believed the gospel and have dedicated their life unto the Lord. Instead of dedicating that one building, every person who dedicates themselves unto God with faith in Jesus Christ, God comes and dwells within them. And that is where the scripture says the temple of God now is. It's around the world, consisting of the accumulation and the putting together of all those in whom God dwells. And that is the temple of God in this time under the gospel. And I emphasize on Wednesday night the presence of God that has come in the Old Testament and has come now in the New Testament in Jesus Christ. And Paul says we have beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't mean that we have to find a picture of Jesus and look at him and try to figure out what God looks like. But God has glorified his Son, seated him at his right hand, and the Holy Spirit, to those who will give themselves to believe the gospel, opens their eyes to see the glory of God in this glorified Savior. That the Holy Spirit teaches them the truths about God and his glorious love for mankind and his glorious kingdom and his glorious authority and his glorious condescension and his glorious compassion. And so their eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit and they see the glory of God by seeing Jesus Christ in his ministry to mankind and his ministry to sinners and his death on the cross and his compassionate putting there and his glorious resurrection. And now he's our faithful high priest, ever making intercession for us as we need it. And so the presence of God is manifested in Jesus Christ, and we can behold his presence, we can behold his glory, and be affected by it. Affected by it because now his presence dwells within us, causing us to see the glory of God, and we are affected by it in the same manner as those who saw his glory in the temple, and even in a more glorious manner. And for the next period of time that God may appoint, we're going to be looking and I'm going to be drawing out the presence of the Lord and its significance in our lives. It says in Genesis, the 3rd chapter, when Adam and Eve sinned, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. When a person sins and is living in sin against God, they hide themselves from knowing God. They really do run from God. They really do turn their face from God. They really do deflect any influences that God has towards them. They really do hide themselves. Of all the persons that they should be going to be reconciled, it's God whom they've sinned against. But they hide themselves from his presence. And that is the story of everyone who sins. They really do run from God. And hid themselves from his presence. And the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the purpose of sending Jesus Christ and him providing his body up as a sacrifice, is that man can be restored to the presence of God. The guilty conscience, the shame of sin, the shame in the conscience, the self-condemnation that goes on, drives one from the presence of God. They hide themselves from the presence of God. There's that knowledge that God should not look upon them with any kind of pleasure, should not look upon them with any kind of favor, should not accept them, should not have communion with them, should not have his presence there in communion with them and fellowshipping with them. If God is good and God is holy and God is just and God is righteous, God should not fellowship with them. And they know it, so they hide themselves. They have no confidence to approach God lest his presence turn into judgment to them. In fact, in the Old Testament, his presence was manifested either in favor or in judgment. To those who would trust him and dedicate themselves to him, he would come in his presence and bless them. The psalmist said, in his presence is fullness of joy. That was said by a person who had favor with God, through faith in God. But there was other times when his presence came in with great judgment and wrath because they were sinning against God and would not repent. would not turn, would not give themselves to God. So His presence can come in judgment to those who do not believe Him, do not submit to Him, not willing to obey Him. But fellowship is distinctly that communion with God that sets apart His presence in the aspect of fellowship, communion. His presence can bring judgment, or His presence can bring joy. But communion is when His presence is with joy. There's fellowship. There's real mutual sharing back and forth. There is giving of questions. There's receiving of insight. There is sharing the heart and God comforting the heart. There is sharing the puzzle and God directing the puzzle and answering the puzzle. There is that communion and fellowship in the presence of God to those who have the favor of God. And that's what in the new covenant God provides, is the ability for people to have fellowship with Him, to commune with Him in His presence. They can actually be in the presence of God, communing with God, without fear that His presence will condemn them, destroy them, because they have found the favor of God as a gift from God through faith in Jesus Christ. Those who should be running with their backs to God can now, through the blood of Jesus Christ and through faith in that blood, turn, walk to God, and have fellowship with God. Marvelous. Marvelous, marvelous blessing. Blessed is the man who God will not hold his sins against him, the scripture says. Blessed is the man that God will not take his sins into account. Here we have this remarkable reversal in relationship to where instead of man running from the presence of God like Jonah did, can now have fellowship and communion with God. Now, fellowship and communion, those words, should be self-explanatory. It means spending time and talking and really sharing and let me see if I can give an illustration. To some people today, this day is as important as the second coming to some people, because it's the beginning of football season. And to them, this is Nirvana and the second coming all in one. And there will be so much communion going on today. There'll be so much fellowship going on today. People talking about last season and this season and what's going to happen. And, you know, look what so-and-so is back and so-and-so is not back and this. And there'll be so much communion and fellowship going on. People sharing their minds with one another and questions being answered. This person has a question. This person can answer the question. And there's going to be just a ton of fellowship going on about that subject. And people will be sharing their minds and their feelings and their hearts and dispositions with one another. That's fellowship. That's communion. It can apply to any two people who just bare their souls to one another, share their thoughts and views and feelings to one another, and they have fellowship. There's a lot of people fellowshipping over whether, you know, Mr. McGuire is going to get number 61 or 62 or whatever. A lot of fellowship going on with that. But those who fellowship about Mark McGuire may not fellowship about football, because it's just not where their heart is. So they won't have very much fellowship with it, because some people's fellowship is narrowed to baseball and others is to football. But there are some that just fellowship on sports. It doesn't matter what kind of sport it is. They can fellowship about it. They can commune about it. And some people, it doesn't matter what it is, as long as they can bet on it, they can fellowship about it. They've got something to talk about. And some people fellowship over fashion. They commune over fashion. Did you see what's at Macy's this week? Did you see what's Robinson's this week? Did you see what's new fashions for the fall? They fellowship over fashion. Deep, deep fellowship over fashion. And some people have great fellowship. I mean large fellowship over politics. Their minds are engaged politically, back and forth, and they're sharing their minds with one another, and they're sharing their hearts with one another. And they're really getting into each other's minds, and they're really coming to know the state of the other person's mind and heart. It's fellowship. It's communion. And the church It came into existence through the fulfillment of the new covenant. That group of people who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them and the Holy Spirit came to dwell within them, this group of people had fellowship. But it wasn't fellowship over things, and it wasn't fellowship over status, and it wasn't fellowship over possessions, and it wasn't fellowship over who's important and not important. It wasn't fellowship over who owns more than somebody else. It was fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John says, we have fellowship with the Father, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone who believed in Jesus, everyone who received His Spirit as promised, they had fellowship one with the other. That's what John says. You know, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. We commune one with another. There is that same level and intensity of interest in the Father and in His Son, Jesus Christ, where it is the thing that most fills their mind. It is the interest that captivates their interest. It is the thought that captivates their thinking. It is the inquiry that captivates their questions. It is the rock upon which their faith is grounded. And when somebody else has the same fellowship with the Father, it is marvelous to see two people like that connect. And this whole group of people were connecting like that. They were fellowshipping in the apostles' doctrine, and they were fellowshipping together from house to house. They were breaking bread together. Because they were fellowshipping in Jesus Christ. They were fellowshipping with the Father. They were communing. They had that in common. Their faith in God had in common fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And thus, they had communion and fellowship one with the other. Their fellowship one with another was based upon their communion with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Christians don't have fellowship one with another just because they're Christians. They have fellowship one with another because they have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what they have fellowship about. You take away the relationship with the Father and the Son. You can get a million Christians together, and they're not going to find much to fellowship with one another. I mean, there's just not much that's really glorious about each other. Us. To really, you know, I really don't think you'd find much enjoyment of communing with me in the way I used to be before I came to know the Father and His Son. I really don't want to commune with you about your life and sin. I have no interest in communing with you about your life and sin. I really don't want to hear about it. I don't want to, you know, eat it. I don't want to drink it. I don't want to even get a taste of it. I have no interest in fellowshipping with you about your life and sin. And I have no interest in fellowshipping with the world and its life and sin at the present. There's nothing in the world that I can commune with and share with and have a real interest in that the world lives in, because I've lived there and I have rejected it and I have walked away from it, and I walked away from it in principle and not just my life of sin. I've walked away from the world's way of living and communing at life and sin. I have rejected my life in sin, and at the same time I rejected all living in sin, and thus I have rejected the world's living in sin. I have not rejected people. I have rejected sin. I have no communion with people regarding their life and sin. I can't commune with a person who doesn't know the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and doesn't have fellowship with Him. I can talk with. I can have interest in their life that they might come to know the Lord Jesus and have life in Him as well. I can serve people. I can help them move. I can help them do this. I can help them do that. And I enjoy doing it. And this is what I would do as unto the Lord. But there's no communion with selfishness and lust and the things that they would make joke of. There's no communion. I can't commune with that. Now, what I'm aiming to impart to us this morning as a congregation is very important, so I'm going to wrestle with it until I get it out. I'm not intending to teach you a doctrine of communion. I do believe in the coming weeks we will look at communion with God and what prevents it and what accelerates it and what deepens it. And how to walk in unbroken communion with God, unbroken fellowship with God. In the morning, in the evening, at night, when you wake up, when you go to bed, while you're working, imagine that. Real, unbroken communion with God, fellowship with God, fellowship with God's people. My aim this morning is to point out what is exemplified in this passage and for us to see the reality of it. And that is, in the midst of this New Testament church filled with the Holy Spirit, it says that they were all with one heart, they all with one mind, they were fellowshipping together in the apostles' doctrine, they were giving up their possessions and selling them so those who had need could have what they needed. In the midst of all of this that's portrayed and described here, we have this man and this woman who acted like the others. They went and did what the others did in outward activity. They went and sold a piece of land as well. But they did not have the heart of the others. And it wasn't as though they didn't have the heart of others because they didn't bring it all to the apostles and give it to them. They were not required to bring it all to the apostles and give it to them. The apostles had not written up a manual for the church that said, you must sell all your property and bring it and give it to the apostles. There was no requirement. It was spontaneous selling and giving and bringing it to the apostles. With a spontaneous communion and fellowship among those who believed in Christ that no one could imagine anybody who was a member of the body of Christ should do without. And even something more glorious than that, it was the practice in Jerusalem. Since Jerusalem was a city that was not in any of the tribes, there's 12 tribes, but Jerusalem was located not in any one of the tribes geographically. So no tribe could say, Jerusalem's in our tribe jurisdiction. Okay? It sat at a place that did not belong to any of the 12 tribes. And there was also a practice in Jerusalem. 3 times a year, every male of Israel was supposed to go up to Jerusalem for a feast. 3 times a year. It was a practice in Jerusalem that everything in Jerusalem belonged to all the people of Israel. That if you were a Jew living in Israel, didn't matter what tribe you're in, Jerusalem belonged to you. And I believe that the New Testament church, filled with the Holy Spirit, was living out among them the very spirit of that. Everything belongs to us all. We are God's, so everything belongs to Him and to His people. But these two people conspired together ahead of time to sell their piece of land and take some of it and bring it to the apostles' feet. So far, so good. But they conspired together to lie, to say it was the whole price, to say it was such and such a price when they actually sold it for more. They were keeping back some of it. They conspired to act like those who knew God and were in fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. They conspired to appear to be like those who were, in fact, in fellowship with God, to act like them, but their heart wasn't in it. They were still looking out for their own welfare. They were still protecting their backside. They did not have the heart of those that are described in the previous chapter. They look like those that were described in the previous chapter. They look like people that were lovers of God and lovers of God people. They look like people that were in fellowship with the Father and with His Son. They acted like people who were in fellowship with God and His Son. They acted like people that loved God with all their heart. They acted like people that were part of this new believers in Jesus as the Messiah. They looked and acted like it. But in how they practiced it, they made reservations and then lied about it. And Peter said, as long as it was in your power, you didn't have to bring it. And as long as it was in your power, you could have brought what you brought and said, that's what we sold it for more, but this is what we brought. But they lied and misrepresented themselves. Peter says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Your actions are such as is proper to say, Satan has filled your mind and heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Your duplicity, your hypocrisy, your pretense is the kind of thing that Satan would bring about in your heart. You're acting as though your heart was filled with Satan's own heart in lying to the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter said. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And at these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. He died. At these words, he died. Peter didn't strike him dead. Peter did not pronounce death upon him. Peter did not pronounce that upon him. He died. And then his wife came in and swore to the lie. And Peter told her that, you know, the men are waiting for you too. He obviously knew she was going to die. And she died. And great fear came upon them all. There is the Church of Jesus Christ. And there is the world. Jesus Christ was sent by the Father to come into and make known to the world the reconciliation that man can have with God. That man can be reconciled to God and have His favor instead of His judgment, instead of His wrath. It's a gift. It's through Jesus Christ. And everyone who, with the heart, believes that, and with their heart, they give themselves up to Jesus Christ as their Savior, to be saved from sin, to be saved from the wrath of God, and to have the favor of God, to be forgiven of their sins. God takes that person and unites them to His Son, Jesus Christ, and gives them eternal life. And instead of God's wrath, they now have God's favor. And instead of the penalty of their sins, they now have the forgiveness of their sins. And instead of emptiness, the Spirit of God comes dwelling within them. Instead of being filled with all wrath and judgment and malice and envy and strife and all the things that proceed out of the evil heart, they now have love and joy and peace and long-suffering and goodness and temperance and meekness and faith. A radical change occurs to a person who has come into the kingdom of God, and God puts them and locks them in, the Bible talks about, like a member of the body, like somebody's a finger that He puts into to this body, this picture of a body, and He incorporates them into Jesus Christ, and they become a living part of the body of Christ. And God said that they passed out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Scriptures talk about how, having been dead in sins, you've been made alive unto God. That under grace, sin no longer has dominion over you. But under grace, you are free from the law of sin and death. Sin no longer has dominion over you. There is a radical change that occurs for everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. God begins His work, incorporates them into the body of Christ, unites them to Christ, and now have the life of Christ within them, then have fellowship with God because they are one with Christ. And communion and fellowship with the world is severed, and communion with God begins. And there's nothing in between. There's no gray area. There just isn't. And mankind has been trying to devise a gray area for a long time. And the great sympathies of hearts of people who know the Lord, the great sympathies are drawn to try to create a gray area. That this person really isn't in the world, but they're not yet in Christ, but they're in this gray area. And there's this attempt to try to befriend them. There's this attempt to try to encourage them to come on in. There's this attempt to comfort them that they're getting close to God. But the hard reality, when I say hard, I mean it plays upon the mind to know that people that you are with, that you're in relationship with, that you care for, that you're concerned about, that you, the hard reality is until they know Jesus Christ, they are as lost as if you'd never known them, as if they'd never heard about Jesus. And the hard reality displayed here is that even though they associated with those who were in Christ, even though they understood what these people were doing, they pretended to do the same thing. They pretended to give the appearance of doing the same thing. They took the similar actions that other people were doing, but all was coming out of a heart that was lying to the Holy Spirit. And what they were doing, and how it appeared to be, just like other people, what they were doing, was of to God repugnant in His view. And He struck them dead. And that's the hard reality. That's the hard reality of Christianity. That you either have fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, or you do not. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 asks these very deep and profound questions. And the answers are self-apparent. What fellowship has light with darkness? By the very nature of the case, light and darkness don't fellowship. They don't get in the same room together, mix themselves up, share themselves with one another. If light's there, darkness is gone. If darkness is there, light isn't there. How fast does darkness go? At the speed of light. Whenever light comes in, darkness goes. They don't mix. Fellowship. There's no fellowship with light and darkness. What harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What is agreement? Has the temple of God with idols? There's no agreement with the temple of God with idols. There's just none. There's just no agreement of the temple of God with idols. Two contrary systems, two contrary matters, two contrary issues. What fellowship is there with light and darkness? He's using these metaphors of natural things. What partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? There is no partnership. You can't take lawlessness and righteousness and bring them together in such a way that you get something in the middle that's a combination of both. You just can't. You just don't. It's impossible. Now, there's the Church of Jesus Christ, and there is the world. And then there's this other group, the Ananias and Sapphira group. They want to associate with the church. They want to act and appear to be as the church. They're willing to do many things that the church does, but their heart isn't in it. In God's sight, they're dead. They've lied to the Holy Spirit. Their life is a lie to the Holy Spirit. And they do not have fellowship with God. They are yet in their sins. That is the hard reality. That is the fact of the matter. When people gather together in the name of Jesus Christ, such as we do, such as thousands of churches do around the world, they are meeting together, and in those places, in those gatherings, are people who do have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They do have communion with God. They do know what it means to have communion with God, to walk in His light as He is in the light. Jesus said, if you'll obey my words, the Father will come, and He'll come and dwell within you and have dinner with you. This is the picture. He'll sup with you. He'll dine with you. He'll make Himself known to you. He'll bring His Spirit, and His Spirit will teach you all things about Himself. And there are these people in these churches around the world who do have communion with God. They fellowship with God. And those who are in communion with God have a great deal of interest in others who do not know God coming to know God, being reconciled to God. And they're eager and anxious and delightful to see anybody who would visit in their midst and hear the wonderful story of Jesus and the great love of God manifested in Jesus. And they want them to hear that. But But in that kind of dynamic, one of two things happen. Three things happen. The person turns around, walks out the door and says, I'll have nothing to do with them. The person says, I understand what I'm hearing. It is really good news that I can have righteousness and I can have favor with God as a gift and I can be reconciled to God and I can be done with this burden of sin. I can be done with this burden of guilt. I can be cleansed. I can have a new life. I can know God and I can fellowship with Him. That's number two. The third thing that happens is the attempt to appear as one in fellowship with God by doing the things that those who do have fellowship with God do, but the heart isn't in it. And that is the most serious. That is the most serious because it is an attempt intentionally by them to appear different than they are. It is not somebody coming in who is ignorant, who just doesn't know, who fumbles around and does the wrong things because out of ignorance or out of being honest with themselves, they will not pretend to be something that they're not. And it's easy to know that they are not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, and by their own confession and by their own honest statements, they will say, no, I'm not yet believing in Jesus Christ. I'm not yet willing to give myself up to serve Him. So you know where you stand with them, and they know where they stand. And it can be an honest relationship in that regard. The great liability is for those who would come and intentionally pretend to appear as one who loves God and knows God, to learn all the right statements, to learn all the right language, to learn all the right movements, to know how to look, to know how to speak, to know how to look around and compare yourself with others, saying, okay, I've got to do this and I've got to do that to fit in. And the heart has no intent. It doesn't enter in with the intent to fellowship with God, to know God, to be submitted to God. And it is that class of people that brings the world into the church. And it's that class of people, when they are given opportunity to have authority in the church, brings the church right back down to the world. Because they have no communion with God. And anybody in leadership in that state would have no communion with God. And the church would be led by people with no communion with God. It wouldn't be the church anymore. And those who do have communion with God could see what's happening. And they get distressed in their souls because they know. They know. They know there's no communion with them and those people. You might say, what a cold, hard thing to say, that you won't commune with people that are here really trying. What they're trying, Mr. Ananias is trying to do, is to be a successful hypocrite. They're not trying to serve God. They're not trying to promote the kingdom of God. They're trying to get the praises of men without the cost of discipleship. Now that's my introduction. To establish the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of people who have communion with God, fellowship with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. They walk in the light as He is in the light, and they have fellowship one with another. Church of Jesus Christ consists of those people and those people only who are fellowshipping with the Father, fellowshipping with the Son, and fellowshipping with one another. And that is defined by God Himself, and there's nothing I can do to change that. I can't throw open wide the arms of the Church of Jesus Christ in the name of Jesus Christ and include people who want to come in and do so much that it appears that they are a follower of Jesus. They'll give their bodies to be burned. Without love, Paul says they're nothing. They'll sell all their possessions, give it to feed the poor. But without love, Paul says they're nothing. And there will be people who will go to great lengths to appear to be what a disciple of Jesus is. But there's no fellowship with them. When you speak with them, when you spend time with them, there's nothing about the Father and the Son that they can share with you that they have out of communion with Him. They can repeat doctrine. They can repeat the words that they hear in church. They can repeat what other people say. They can repeat what they've heard on tapes. They can repeat what they've read in books. But they can't repeat to you what they've learned by the Spirit teaching them in communion with the Father. And it shows. It just shows. What's the Lord doing in your life? Oh, the other day I was reading this book and it said, no, what's the Lord saying to you? What's the Spirit teaching you? What's your communion with God developing within you? What has your communion with God produced? Where are you communing with God right now? What level is your communion of God? What subject is your communion with God about? How is your fellowship with the Father and with the Son? And it shows. Believers who are walking with God can fellowship with one another. Get to talking, two believers get to talk, and they fellowship over the Father and they fellowship over the Son. But that same believer goes to a person who may profess to be a Christian, but he doesn't know the Father, he doesn't know the Son, and it's just dry talk. It's just empty words. It's just form. It's just platitudes. There's nothing there. There's no life there. And they really think that they're pulling it off. And God brought an end to it in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. He says, I'm not going to let this be pulled off. I'm going to demonstrate what I think of this hypocrisy in this very dramatic way. And he slayed them physically before and under the revelation of their heart. So people know why they were slain. Because God is demonstrating he does not tolerate any middle group who pretend pick up on all the actions to pretend to be a disciple of Jesus, but in the heart it's a lie. They're not really in it. Now, I trust I've established the fact with you this morning. If not, then pursue it until you see the fact of it, that there is no fellowship between light and darkness. That God will not tolerate, by the example given here, people pretending to be a disciple of Jesus, since all a lie. That the Church of Jesus Christ and those in leadership are responsible to take the same kind of attitude and to the degree possible prevent those who would live a lie in pretense to being a disciple of Jesus from having any influence in the church. That only those who fellowship with the Father and their fellowship is with the Son have fellowship with one another. And their fellowship is real. And it's magnificent. But that's a fact. And there is no fellowship with those who are lying in their heart and pretending to be believers. And that's a fact. Now here's where I'm going this morning. Establishing that fact, here's where I'm going. All of you, each and every one of you who does have fellowship with the Father and fellowship with His Son, what I'm going to do this morning is to tell you to cut the ropes to hold you down, if you have any, from deep, continuous, elevated communion with God. I'm saying to you this morning, those of you who do have fellowship with the Father and fellowship with the Son and are able to have fellowship with one another in the light, I'm saying to you, let it go. Let your heart rise. Throw off the ballast. Throw off the weights. Let God judge the pretender. Let God judge the hypocrite. If you have any weight upon your mind, that you're conscious that there are pretenders, that you're conscious that there are hypocrites, that you're conscious that there are people who pretend to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and yet you can't fellowship with them, and yet you cannot have communion with them, turn that over to Jesus Christ to judge. And do not let it be a weight upon your fellowship with the Father. In any relationship you might have, whether it's a pretender or a non-pretender, communion with God is something that you should pursue. Cut the ropes. Let your soul soar in communion with God. If you're burdened down with the weight of trying to fix people, just jettison it. If you're burdened down, oh, we need to really fix this person and fix that person, just jettison it. If it hinders your communion and fellowship with God, just jettison it. Let God. Let the church of Jesus Christ, of which you are a participant, rise up in communion with God. Rise up with fellowship with God. Commune with Him in the light. And let God deal with the pretenders and the liars that try to appear as though they have life and try to appear as though they know Jesus Christ, but in their heart it's a lie. Let God judge them. God will come on a day, and He will separate the tares from the wheat. Let God be the separator of the tares and the wheat. If you can fellowship with somebody in Jesus Christ, then fellowship with Him and commune with Him. But if you cannot, let God judge them. Pray for them. Hold them up in prayer as you commune with God. But do not let it be a condition upon which you must see them fixed before you commune with God. Do not wait upon people to change before you pursue and indulge in fellowship with God, communion with God. Don't put it off. Don't put it off until somebody you've been praying for gets converted before you enter in and with thanksgiving and praise unto God and fellowship with Him. Enter in. Pastor, aren't people supposed to wait for me? No. If you're not willing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not supposed to wait for you. I'm not waiting on anybody before I commune with God and fellowship with Him. I'm not going to make anybody a condition of whether or not I'll fellowship with God. I am not going to distract my mind from being in communion with God and fellowship with God and put somebody as that which nails down my foot, holds me to the ground until they get converted, and then I'll fellowship and commune with God. I'm so tempted to go into communion with God, but I can't. I've got to hold on to the subject. We'll get into what is communion with God and how to deepen your communion with God and what inhibits communion with God. But nobody can commune with God unless they're a disciple of the Lord Jesus, unless they're believing in the Lord Jesus. You just can't. You can't teach anybody into communion. You can't teach anybody into fellowship. You have to be born into fellowship. If you have been born into fellowship with God, I am directing you as your pastor to let go everything that would be a weight to you to do that and enter into that. Enter into deep fellowship and communion with God. Some families have a problem child. Everything starts to revolve around that one child. The whole family puts everything on hold, waiting for that child to come around. The whole family suffers voluntarily, hoping the child will come around. Sometimes Christians and a church can do that. They keep waiting. They keep waiting for certain individuals, others that they are concerned about, to get serious with God. They keep waiting. And the whole congregation is paralyzed. And pretty soon, those people who will not yield to God control the whole congregation. Because the congregation says, keep waiting, keep waiting, keep waiting. Pastor, isn't, you know, if I just give myself to commune with God and fellowship with God, isn't the work of God going to be hindered? Not at all. The best workers are those who commune with God and fellowship with God 24 hours a day. The best servants of God, the most effective servants of God, are those who are in constant communion and fellowship with God. The best laborers in God's harvest field are those who are continually hearing from God. The wisest laborers are those who continually hear from God in communion with God. The church does its best work when it's in full communion with God. The church sets its best example how to walk with God, when it's in communion with God. The worst thing you can try to do is try to fellowship with those who are not in fellowship with God to try to win them. Because you have to start pretending that you're interested in things that you're not interested in. You have to start laughing at jokes that you really don't think are funny. You have to listen to stories that really don't edify you and don't edify them. You really have to start doing some really peculiar things to try to win people in by encouraging them and fellowshipping them in. And then you deceive them in thinking, this is how they're supposed to be. This is how they're, what they're going to fellowship in. People come over to your house, they're unbelievers, and they tell you jokes and stuff, and you just kind of laugh along with them, not wanting to offend them. Stop deceiving them. That's not what Jesus fellowships with anyway. Stop laughing at things that are just the world. There's no communion with God there. Should I even say that? That people in communion with God would be laughing at the things of the world? I don't think so. People in communion with God have overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they enjoy. Their greatest pleasure is knowing God. Their greatest strength to labor comes from knowing God. Their greatest wisdom comes from being in the presence of God, knowing God, fellowshipping with God. Pastor, won't this lead to judging others? No. Won't it lead to judging who is in fellowship with God and who is it not? No. Just let God judge them. If you can't fellowship with them, you can't fellowship with them. If they can't fellowship with you, they can't fellowship with you. Those who have fellowship with the Father and fellowship with the Son, I'm saying to you this morning, take off. Soar. Take your whole life and take it up with you to God and say, God, here, I'm going to commune with you, fellowship with you about my whole life. My family, my spouse, my job, I'm going to commune with you. Everything. You say, how do you do that, Pastor? If you don't know how to do that, we're going to be looking at that. Pastor, isn't that going to promote pride in those who say they're in communion with God and those who aren't, and this distinction? And isn't that going to promote pride in those who are fellowshipping with God and say, I fellowship with God, and they don't fellowship with God? Communion with God doesn't promote that. God communes with a contrite and broken heart. God dwells with the humble in heart. You can't commune with God in your prayer. Communion with God is based upon humility with God. It would never engender pride. Mistake. There is some liability in talking like this because there are some people who have such difficulty relating to others. This is a good excuse for them to just be cold and harsh towards other people. I'm just communing with God. I can't fellowship with you. There are people that would really eat this up and use it as a justification. I can't fellowship with the world. I can't fellowship with you. So I'm just fellowshipping with God. Sorry, I'm too busy. Why are you so cold? Why are you so harsh? I'm just fellowshipping with God. I can't fellowship with you. There's no light, fellowship between light and darkness. I can't fellowship with you. Goodbye. I'll call you if I need something. If anybody was in fellowship and in communion with God, it was the Son, and the Son didn't act like that. Jesus didn't act like that. Jesus communed with his Father all the time. He was compassionate. But he didn't wait upon people to change to commune with the Father. He kept communing with the Father. He didn't put communion on hold. He said, Lord, Father, I'll be back. When my job is done, I'll come back and commune with you. Oh, this is great. But I got something to do. No, he says, Father, I came. I'm just only doing the things I see you doing. Remember I said, Father, I'm only doing the things that I see you doing. I'm only saying the things that I see you saying. He was in such communion, constant communion. His words were the words of the Father. His deeds were the deeds of the Father. That's what communion with God produces. God's deeds, God's words, God's actions, and God's attitude. And Jesus didn't wait upon anybody to get converted or follow Him, to be in communion with the Father. Those who do know the Father and fellowship with Him, and those who do have fellowship with the Son and with each other, you are the only ones that can fellowship with the Father. You are the only ones that can commune with God. Nobody else can and does. And it is your strength, it is your life to do so. What I'm directing your mind this morning is to recognize there is no fellowship between light and darkness. There's no fellowship between truth and lie. There's just no fellowship, no communion. You'll not gain strength out of communing with the world, the flesh, and the devil. You'll not gain light out of it. And you'll not find fulfillment in it. But what I'm directing you this morning, if you do have fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, I'm directing you to let go of everything that would hinder a full indulgence in that, a full participation in that. Casting aside every sin and weight that so easily beset you, I'm saying to you, give yourself to commune with God. Do not come to this church to get in communion with God. Come here in communion with God. Do not come here so that somebody else can open up the door of fellowship, that you may have some fellowship with the Father and then leave, go back. Come in fellowship with God. The higher, the more rarefied, the more authentic believers in Christ live in communion with God, the harder it will be for the hypocrites to imitate. Because it won't be just things that the outside can imitate. It'll be the fruit of the Spirit in power, in magnitude, that they will break under the weight of what it takes to keep up with somebody who's really in communion with God. Church, you that are in the Church of Jesus Christ, I say to you today, go for it. And if you can't go for it, and if you're not in fellowship with God, then you get down on your knees and get serious with God until you have a breakthrough of dedication and consecration, and God opens the windows of heaven to you and lets you fellowship with Him, lets you commune with Him through faith in Jesus. I pray that you've understood the sense in which I've laid this out before you this morning. If there's any sense in which you're delaying communion with God, if you've got these contingencies, these have to happen first. That your spouse has got to get converted, that your spouse has got to get serious with God, that your children have to get converted, that your job has to change so that it's easier for you to walk with God, or something like that. Those are delaying tactics. Those can become justifications for delay. And I'm saying that set aside those things. Set aside even the people that you know are just plain as reasons for you to delay. And you press in. You press in and fellowship and commune with God and commune deeply.